We're going to talk about a king and a kingdom today. And I think throughout the message it'll weave why it's so important, but I'm just going to come out and say it. We are clueless as to how to deal with a king in today's culture. I don't care how many books you read on it. I don't care what, we just don't understand it, because until you're actually immersed in it, you're not going to really fully get it. The best we can do is understand where our shortcomings are and maybe see if we want to do something about that here and now. But we live in a day and time where kings and kingdoms, by and large, don't exist anymore. They don't. I mean, we got King Charles, right? But let's be honest. That's more of like Piccadilly Circus than anything, right? Even in England, it's really just a showpiece. They don't really rule. He doesn't lay down the laws of the land. If he says off with their head, it doesn't happen. Sure, he can tell Meghan Markle she can't have what she wants. But the reality is, it's a showpiece. It's set up possibly just for the tabloids. Who knows? Britain has moved away from a kingship, and they're in a form of a democracy, because you can call anything a democracy if you have elections. But thank goodness in the United States, we are so far ahead of the rest of the world. We're so advanced that we understand what a true democracy is, and we vote in people who are there for our interests. They represent us, and they have no self-interest whatsoever. After all, they serve the U.S. citizens, right? Well, today is not going to be about politics. Relax. But I am going to go through some of the forms of government we're dealing with worldwide. It'll be short, but it's going to show a contrasting illustration to the way God originally intended it and the way it will be in the future. So bear through about 6, 7, 8 minutes of this, and you may be thinking, why is this relevant on Shabbat? Well, I just told you. And the way that God wants to structure it, it's biblical. It's right before our eyes, but we just don't see it sometimes. So I'm going to start with John 18:36. Yeshua, of course, is talking with Pilate, and he says this. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world." So what does that establish? It establishes he has a kingdom. And if we read the rest of the book, we know the kingdom's coming here. We're not going to it. It's coming here. So last week was a perfect introduction to this teaching as the Academy Award-nominated play. You didn't see it? Are you? My wife talked about it for 4 days. Well, anyway, I nominated it for an Academy Award, okay? Yeah. It illustrated in some ways how the king interacts with the subjects. You know, we didn't spend a whole lot of time on that, but it should illustrate it. And if you read the book of Esther, you will understand at least how a king deals with the subjects a little bit. Now, you might say, well, our king is a heavenly king. He doesn't follow the kingdoms of the world. You might be surprised just how closely his rules follow the kingdoms of the world. And I would say it's the other way around. The kingdoms of this world follow his rules. So to start with, here are 10 primary types of governments that rule in today's world. First, democracy. And I told you these are going to be quick. I'm going to go through them fast. So if you say, well, you missed this one important part, that's not the key. I'm just going to give you a synopsis. A democracy is where people choose the leadership. And in this country today, you might find some people say you think you're choosing them, but that's for another day and time. They're quite common around the world, but they all work slightly different. Not all democracies are the same. They just have elections. And it's basically the elected officials are supposed to represent the people. Probably doesn't happen all that time, all that much. Second one is communism, which is led by an authoritarian party that rules strictly and quite often ruthlessly. Citizens are part of a classless society that distributes goods and services to the people as the party in charge deems necessary. And you might think of China, North Korea, Cuba, places like that. Socialism. It's an attempt to blend capitalism and communism together, kind of, sort of. And it's to provide, one of the key aspects of socialism is to provide free services to all citizens, like healthcare, education, and welfare. What they don't tell you in socialism is nothing is free. Free is not really free. It's taking out of your paycheck, or it is often just subsidized into your taxes that you pay. Sweden is an awesome deal. Everybody knows Sweden's a great country because the really, really successful, the ones that worked hard, they only take 90% of their money, and they're left with 10%. That's a true stat as of about 10 years ago. The next one is an oligarchy. Governments in which a collection of individuals rule over a nation. It's a specific set of qualities, and it often included wealth, heredity, and race. And they were used to give a small group of people power over a larger majority of the people. And you can think of this, the last oligarchy, I believe, that was in existence in this this modern time was South Africa, until they finally had apartheid. That was 1948 to 1991. It was ruled by a very tiny majority of the people in South Africa. Aristocracy, very similar. This refers to a government in which small elite ruling class, which they called aristocrats, have power over those in the lower socioeconomic strata. Now, you may say that sounds like an oligarchy. The primary difference is that race had nothing to do with it. They didn't really care, you know, what color your skin was or where you came from. It was all about power, money, and the class of people you were. If you want to think about this, most of medieval Europe was run like this back from probably 500-600 AD and up through 1400-1500s when it became more of monarchies. Here's an interesting one, colonialism. It's a form of government in which a nation extends its sovereignty over other territories beyond their borders. What am I stepping on? And it often is at the expense of the indigenous people of that land. Great Britain may have been the largest and most successful at this, having colonies all over the world just a short 70, 80 years ago. And slowly those colonies have been turned back over to the people, but Great Britain still has their hands in more than 20 colonies around the world. Then we have totalitarianism. It's an authoritarian form of government in which the ruling party recognizes no limitations whatsoever on its power, including in its citizens' lives or their rights. A single figure often holds power and maintains authority through widespread surveillance, control over the media, intimidating demonstrations of paramilitary power or police power, and suppression of protest, activism, or political opposition. Now, this type of rule is often hand in hand with other forms of government, like communism. Communists are often totalitarianisms. Many believe that aristocracies and totalitarian regimes still exist today, but they do it behind the scenes, more of shadow governments. Think of the elite, the New World Order. Nobody really knows who they are other than a few spokesmen. And then the eighth one, I believe this is the eighth one, is the military dictatorship. And this is where a nation is ruled by a single authority with absolute power with no democratic process. They just take over with the military and usually a coup. And after that, it's usually the general in the army that becomes the leader. And of course, we can look to Cuba, Uganda back under Idi Amin, and Thailand, which is the last surviving military dictatorship, which is still being run that way today. 2014, they had a military coup, and the same general has been running the country. So that's eight types of governments with two to go. And if you eliminate democracy, communism, and socialism, which are more modern inventions when you think of this in this sphere of 5,000 or 6,000 years, you have these five forms of government I just mentioned that often overlap and have similarities. That's how kings and kingdoms were ruled throughout all the biblical times and most of history. See, rules were set up by kings and monarchs that could be arbitrary and on a whim. They didn't have to make sense. They didn't have to be anything. if the king said it, it became a rule. They would do whatever they did. The king's the king of Ahasuerus and Esther. He is not the one, I don't believe, that made the rule, but somewhere along the line, someone said, look, in order for someone to come into your presence, they should be requested, and you should make this a law and a rule, and they stamped it and did whatever they did. Death penalty if you don't follow the rules, unless the king extends mercy. That was portrayed last week. Let's cover the last two and find out where we mess things up as a biblical people. The last two are monarchy, which is what Prince Charles, well, now King Charles, and that whole thing is supposed to be, but as I already mentioned, it's more of a puppet system over there. But at one day in time, England was ruled by a monarchy, and they set the rules, and they actually did rule the country. I don't know when that changed, and it's not really important for today. But there are two types of monarchies, a constitutional monarchy and an absolute monarchy. And they're self-explanatory. A constitutional monarchy, it means a monarch has control, but within the parameters of the constitution that is put before him. Whereas an absolute monarchy is just whatever he or she says goes. Absolute monarchies are what you see most often in the Bible. Not just in Israel, but in the nations around them. What the king said went, no matter what. But I saved the best for last, the 10th form of government. And this form of government is the only form of government that can truly work 100% of the time, but there's a catch. This form of government is called a theocracy. Now, a theocracy refers to a form of government in which a specific religious ideology determines the leadership, the laws, and the customs. And most of the time, there's little or no distinction between the scriptural laws of the religion and the laws of the land. In fact, quite often, the priests or the religious leaders were part of the leadership of the country. Now, immediately you think of something like Iran. It's being run completely under Sharia law, which is a religious theocracy. So what are the terms and the conditions that ensure 100% success? Because let me just be gentle. I don't think Iran is really all that kind of a place you really want to go and visit. I don't think it's a place you want to live. I don't think it's a place that is operating under optimum conditions. I certainly wouldn't call that a success. The conditions are it must be the creator of heaven and earth, the one that is found in our Bibles, and it must be followed by a people who are willing to blindly follow him no matter what. And when I say blindly follow, I'm saying if you don't understand it, but you know it's an instruction, you follow anyway. Our God is an awesome God. He loves us. He's willing to open our eyes to most of the truths we need, but there are some things you're not going to figure out right away. That's why we are studying for the rest of our life. He unveils things as we pour into him and we put time into it. A pure theocracy is what I believe we're going back to. We are promised that Yeshua will be a king. Says he will rule in the millennial reign. He is in the line of David. It was a lineage passed down through the lineage of the king that was instituted back in the day, and that was King David. He was chosen not out of royalty. He was chosen because of his heart by God, and he was told that his line would be in the kingship line forever. So when Yeshua comes back, I know this is going to shock you, but there's not going to be a democracy. You're not going to get to vote in representatives. Well, you know, I really like Jim and Tom and Elling. Maybe we could vote them in. No, there is no vote. Hallelujah. We'll do what he asked to do. I need you to clean my toilets. Yes, sir, whatever. I just want to serve wherever he asks me to. But the bottom line is there's no democracy, no socialism. He's not going to give to those who are lazy from the people who are working hard. He's going to have an expectation that you're going to follow his rules. And if you follow his rules, you'll be a hard worker. If you're following his rules, you will diligently obey and you will be blessed. You won't need to be poor. You know, when you look through all these Torah portions as we go over the next 5 or 6 months, remember this. So many of those instructions were given because our Creator knew we would be disobedient. It's not instructions we need if we're following His ways. You don't need to know the instructions about slaves in the Bible unless you're going to be disobedient and become a slave. If you're following His ways, there are many things, and I could go on for a long time. Maybe we'll do a teaching one day. All the things our Creator put in there because He's a loving God that said, I know these people, they're stiff-necked, they're rebellious, and don't think we've changed, and so I'm going to make these rules for their benefit. So where did it all go wrong? Easy. 1 Samuel chapter 8 is where the people rebelled and asked for a king, but it was prophesied by Moses. Now, I'm not sure the exact number of years, but it's probably 500 plus years, maybe 400 years. I'm not sure. Does it matter? Not really. Moses prophesies through the Spirit of the living God that they were going to rebel and want a king. And here's one of those examples I just spoke of. So God did not want them to desire another king. He wanted to be their king. But because He knew their rebellion, He's like, okay, I know they're going to do this. So He lays down these rules for the king. So let's see if we can learn anything about this, because the Creator wanted them to be different from the nations. Why did they want the king? Because they wanted to be like the nations. See, He wants us to be set apart. And if you're going to be set apart, it means you have to be different in some way. I'm not saying you have to dress totally different so people can distinguish you, but somehow, some way, they got to see you're different than the world. Otherwise, what are we doing? Basically, they rejected what God had offered them in favor of what seemed right in their own eyes. What ended up being the result? Now, they didn't. Had they thought about this ahead of time, they may have did a double take and said, well, maybe we better do something a little different. What do they have to do now after they put a king in? Let's see. Now they had to pay tithes to their God and they had to pay taxes to their king. You thought 10% is a rough deal when you go to your paycheck every year? I can't give. There's no way I can give 10%. That's only leave. Try doing it back in this day and time. You know, the kings weren't taking 2% taxes. Anybody know what the kings took? It was all different. There's no right or wrong answer. They take 10, 15, 20, 30%, sometimes more. Kind of like today, yeah. Then here's another one. Now they had to endure evil and harshness that would come from a man who fell away from the oracles of God, the principles of God. So what if they put in a king that was evil? Do you think that didn't affect the people? Sure it did. And then here's probably what the worst part of it is. You're having to deal with the mixture of holy and unholy that comes along from a corrupt king abandoning the true worship of our Creator. When the king stooped and bowed down to idols, the people stooped and bowed down to idols. What the king did, the people did. Now you may say not everybody. Of course not everybody, but the majority. And why did all this happen? Why did they want to have a king like the other people? Why did they want to abandon what God had offered them and ask for what the other nations had? It comes down to one thing, and it's the central theme, in my opinion. It's one of the top themes of our entire Bible, Genesis to Revelation. Fear. All because they did not trust the Creator. Because fear is the opposite of trust. It's the opposite of faith. You either believe Him or you don't believe Him. Fear comes in when you don't believe Him. If you believe Him, you're not going to fear. They can't exist together. So let's go back and take a look at some of these loving instructions God gave in Deuteronomy chapter 17 to a group of people that He knew was going to rebel. Because this is where we get to the meat of today's message. Deuteronomy 17 will start in verse 14. When you come into the land that the Lord has given you to possess it and dwell in it, and then you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You may set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You shall not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. So They're still in the desert. They don't even have a land yet. And he's already given this instruction to them because he loves us so much that he's going to make every precaution to take care of us when we fall. So let's examine some of these instructions that God follows up with in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Verse 16, it says, "Only he must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again." So this is something that I don't fully understand here. I'm just going to be honest with you. I'm like, did no other nation on earth have horses? Is the only place you can get horses in Egypt? Does that even make sense? But he says, he told the people never to go that way again. Never go back to Egypt. Do not turn back. Why were we commanded not to turn back? Because he intended for his people to depend on him. He wanted the people to depend on the Creator, the one that had delivered them. But what do we find? 1 Kings 10, 26. "And Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen, 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem." Where did he get them? 2 Chronicles 1, 16 and 17. "Solomon's horses had been brought from Egypt and from Kiev, with the king's agents having bought them from the dealers in Kiev at the going price. A chariot bought from Egypt cost 15 pounds of silver shekels, and a horse 3 3/4 pounds of shekels. All the kings of Hittim and the kings of Aram purchased them at these prices through Solomon's agents." So not only does he go back to Egypt to buy them, he sets up a dealership for horses. And we all know Solomon started out great. Is there any person on planet Earth that was given more physically than Solomon? No. But he fell away due to his wives, and he became disgustingly corrupt if you look at what he ended up doing in his latter years. He worshiped all the things and the false gods that Yah hates. Next instruction, verse 17. "And he shall not multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold." Why? Read scripture, the scriptures cover to cover, and multiple wives never was a good idea. It always caused problems. There's not a single example of everything flowing smoothly. Not only that, I was talking to my wife this morning on the phone, and she had this conversation with someone about the fact that, well, it's not a sin for someone to have more than one wife. Maybe it's not good advice, but it's not a sin because it's, you know, in the Torah, it doesn't clearly tell us anything. So my wife, being the person she is, she did a little research, and she actually looked up the word. I have not thought to do this yet. "He shall not multiply." What does multiply mean? You know, that means he shouldn't bring in 50, 100 wives. Multiply in the Hebrew, according to my wife, whom I trust, is add more than one. Yeah. Rut-row. No, I'm not looking at you, Janice. Oh, my goodness. Wow. I have to clarify things. She was not looking this up because I have any intent. Trust me, I love her and I'm happy with just one, right? I got an idea. I'm going to take a 15-second sidetrack here. Nathan works with me. And we make podiums, don't we, buddy? How about if you remind me Monday morning we got to make a podium up here because I'm tired of this shelf falling all the time, all right? It'd be different if I didn't know how to make these things. Well, actually, I don't, but Nathan does. But I do know how to write up a work order to have him do it. All right. We're all good, right? Father has a sense of humor. We start talking about multiple wives, and everything starts falling apart here. But it never went well. When the father looked down on Adam and saw that it was not good for him to be alone, why didn't he give him four helpers? Sure would have made the garden work a lot easier. He gave him one. You think it's maybe because he's smarter than we are? Maybe it's because he knows what he's doing? Secondly, the reason for obtaining many wives, according to people supposedly a lot smarter than me, and this is, I'm talking about religious leaders on all sides of the fence, and I have no reason to doubt this, I think it's actually pretty accurate, because it's the prevalent thought in Judaism is they would multiply wives for peace treaties. Anybody ever heard that theory? I think it's pretty valid. I mean, you make a pact and you take the Pharaoh's daughter, you're not going to have problems with Egypt, right? You take a princess from Syria, you're not going to have the Syrians invaded. So the idea was the more wives you could build up, the more treaties you had, it would be peace in the land. But there's one big, huge problem with that. Well, there's more than one, but the big problem with that is, do you trust God or do you trust these treaties? So let's take a look at this, because what did God promise in Deuteronomy under the promises if we obey? Prominence over the nations. Chapter 28:1. We will be feared by other nations. 28:10. Leadership among the peoples and the nations. 28:13. Blessings in your crops and in your livestock. You know, you don't have a blessed crop and livestock if you have people raiding your land all the time. So maybe, just maybe, God was a little smarter than we are. But our kings failed, and as much as King David was an awesome man of God and had a heart after God, he wasn't without his faults. And evidently, Solomon thought he would outdo his father because he had more than David. It was like 700 and then 1,000. It's an insane number. But what does it stem from? A lack of trust in the Creator. Treaties are fine, but if you have a relationship with the living God, that is where your focus needs to be. That's who you need to be trusting in. The final reason, and it's seen all over the entire Tanakh, is because the daughters of the pagan nations would almost always lead the leaders astray in idolatry. And what did I say earlier? When the king falls, the whole country falls. You know, you don't see a king setting up a temple to Ashtoreth and worshiping her and the rest of the people going, oh, we aren't going to do that. It says right in the Torah. No, they're all running to the temple to follow the king. Next instruction, verse 18. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a book of the copy of this Torah, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear Jehovah his God by keeping all the words of this Torah and these statutes and doing them. So this is an application that was given to the king. It's for us as well. This is not just relegated to, well, I'm not a king. Well, I thought we were a nation of kings and priests, and well, not in this circumstance. Well, maybe yes in this circumstance. You want to learn how to fear the Creator? It tells you right here, they may learn to fear the Creator by keeping all of the words of this Torah and these statutes and doing them. Yeah, but you know, it's just not convenient here in exile. It's you know, this is the United States, and they do a lot of stuff on Friday nights, Saturdays. It's not convenient. And you know, the best sales are on Saturday. Did you know that? Oh, the best sales. You know when the cheapest time to fly on an airplane is? It's on Saturday. So you can defile the Sabbath and save $75. Because you don't trust that God will bless you with $75? Really? It's the most insane argument I ever heard. Well, it was $200. What's $200? You make 50 grand a year. You don't think he can bless you to make you $50,200? Give me a break. It all comes out of a desire to do what's best in your own eyes and do what's right in his eyes when it's convenient. And we see this all over our scriptures. The next instruction is verse 20. And this is something that I'm not sure we see a whole lot, even in our Bibles, of past kings. Perhaps the only one we're going to really see this in is Yeshua, because even though he wasn't crowned as king when he was here on the earth, he was still the king. Verse 20 says this, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Now, he's talking about a king is not supposed to have his heart lifted up above his brothers. You know what that means? That means you're not supposed to look down at other people. And this can be applied to leadership too. You know, we talk about this all the time in here. As leaders of this congregation, all we are is a servant that does more than maybe other people. It's just a servant. A king was not supposed to be lifted up above his brothers. The king was a delegate of the people. He was supposed to be selected by God himself. He was not supposed to be filled with pride. Does anybody know one good proverb that where pride's a good thing? There's not a single one. All those chapters, not one proverb? What did he write, like 1,500 proverbs? Not one proverb about how a little bit of pride never hurt. Pride always is a disaster. And pride is something that the Father is very adamantly against, especially in his leaders. In a king, a priest, a servant, it doesn't matter. We have to have humility. We have to have the humility that Moses showed. See, it says Moses was the most humble man in all the earth. And he probably was until Yeshua showed up. And he set a new standard, didn't he? Oftentimes in the Bible and throughout history, someone would come and deliver a people who had been carried into captivity, and then that person gets elevated to a position of leadership, whether it's a king or a leader. And why not? If you're in captivity for, 100 years, 200 years, and somebody comes and delivers you, you're going to think very highly of that person, right? So let's go back to Egypt. Excuse me. 8 weeks and I can't get rid of this completely. They were impoverished and slaves in what we probably don't even have any comprehension of what it was like. It was just not good. It was harsh. It was cruel. And just a couple hundred years earlier, don't know the exact number, but it doesn't matter again. Joseph, an Israelite, an outsider, a prisoner, comes to the rescue and rescues the whole nation. I mean, his actions through God, God gets the glory, but it was through Joseph that the whole nation of Egypt was saved. It was through Joseph's actions in obeying the Almighty that all the surrounding nations, maybe a lot of them, we don't know how many, but we know that where Jacob was, he had heard about there was seed and grain down in Egypt. So Joseph is the one that actually rescues all these people. And then you fast forward a generation or two and you got a Pharaoh that comes up and says, like, I don't know who Joseph is. Really? How is that possible? How is that even possible? But the new Pharaoh says, I don't know anything about this Joseph. Enslave them as they're too numerous for us. He had fear. What do you expect? He's serving 300 gods in a pagan land. Of course they had fear. They feared everything. But eventually God came to the rescue by sending Moses. But he made it crystal clear it was by the Creator's mighty hand and his strong right arm that he brought them out of Egypt. Did he not? It was the Creator. He was the one that desired to lead them and guide them as a king. And Moses was merely his spokesperson. He performed signs and wonders so there would be no question of who it was that did the delivering. But yet we see throughout the desert and eventually in the land that they reject him over and over again. So he gave them their king. And I'm going to use these last few minutes to examine the protocol of coming before the king. And this is how it will really tie in. And it comes from last week, but we didn't have time to really talk about it because I decided I didn't want to do a teaching on top of the play. I just really wanted the play to impact people, which I believe it did. And although our Creator is a spirit being, I would suggest to you that he deserves the same respect an earthly king would receive, at the very least, if not more. In fact, even a fast read through Exodus and Leviticus will tell you that God has expectations when you're going to come before him. Number one. the Bible applies several titles to our Creator, to God. And all of those titles demand respect. Father, Master, Lord, Adonai, same word. Adonai is Lord, Master in Hebrew. And King. But do we take them seriously? Because historically, believers have failed in that regard. Malachi 1:6 says this, a son honors his father, and a servant honors his master. If I am a father, then where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is the respect that is due me? So as we're heading into Passover, these are questions you should ask yourself. Malachi was not written for people who lived 2,400 years ago alone. It's written for us as well. Do we treat our Creator with the honor and respect that is due His name? Do our actions, even when we're not in His presence, you know, we talk about we come here to fellowship, to worship God, to be in His presence, but, you know, the Ruach, His power, His strength, is supposed to be living in our heart. We're supposed to be a kind of a temple, as it says in the New Testament. Do you realize that if you represented a king, say in the 1300s, let's say you represented King Henry. And I have no idea when he lived, so don't say, well, he was the 1600s, Tom. I don't care. You represent King Henry, and you're one of the ambassadors, and you would go be sent to France, and you go, I come in the name of the king. And then you do some knucklehead stuff, and you do some stupid stuff, and you embarrass and humiliate the king. What do you think is going to happen to you? No head. Yes. You're gone. It's over with. So how do we represent the king day in and day out? How do we represent him when we get home and we're alone, when no one's around and we're on our computer? How do we represent him when we're dealing with somebody who's driving crazy? Yes, I need work on that. Forgive me, Father. But how do we represent him? Do we bite our tongue? Have we reined in our tongue? Have we reined in our hearts? Forget the tongue. Even if it doesn't come out of your mouth, if it's in here, it's still a problem. We're supposed to represent him all the time. I love what you said earlier. Take your tzitzits off. Don't walk in, yes, I belong to God. Give me 2 lottery tickets. I haven't bought a lottery ticket in like 10 years, but I am certainly never buying one now. Honor, reverence, respect were not just expected by a king. They were required. If you want to keep your life, this is a requirement. Number 2, in ancient times and in almost all cultures, not just the Israelites, you would never go before a king without bringing a gift. Did you know that? I know some other teachers teach on that, and it's important, but I think a lot of us don't, we don't understand that. We don't get it. Well, for that matter, you know, you don't even go to a prophet of God without a gift. Well, we have instructions in the feasts, the pilgrim feast, when we come up to Jerusalem. It says, do not come up empty-handed. Go look at that, what that means. It's 2 things. It's don't come with an empty heart, and don't come without bringing a gift to your Creator. And He loves us so much, He says, you choose. You decide what you want to bring, but don't you dare come empty-handed. But what about the prophet? 1 Samuel 9, verses 7 and 8. Saul replied, if we do go, Saul replied, and this is, sorry to be out of context, but it's just when they were talking about, let's go ask the prophet of God where the donkeys are, right? If we do go, Saul replied, what can we give the man? For the bread in our packs is gone, and there is no gift to take to the man of God. What do we have? And the servant answered him, and he said, look, I have here in my hand a quarter shekel of silver. I will give it to the man of God, and he will tell us our way. See, you don't come into the presence of a great king. You don't come into the presence of a prophet without a gift. Yet, there are people that can go their whole lives and never give anything to God. Today, your offerings could include giving yourself, your obedience, your faith, your time, your praise, and yes, your money. You know, things don't happen in the kingdom without it. Does he need your money? No, he'll find it wherever he needs, where he wants to get it from. But you know what? He wants to know where your heart is. We should be giving him all of ourselves and understand that all of it is his anyway. When we die, I'm passing it on to my kids. Well, you know what? It belongs to him. Your kids may get it. They may not get it. You don't know how corrupt the government's going to be when you die anyway. So anyway, why don't we just start with giving him our heart? Can we start there? Because if you were to actually go before the Creator and say, Father, I want you to have all of my heart, all those other areas he would take care of for you. Number three, respecting his presence. So you didn't buy your way in to see the king. The gift wasn't so that you could come in to see him. It wasn't like, well, if it's a good enough gift, then maybe I'll see them. The gift was acknowledging who he is and the awesomeness of his reign and authority. It signified that you had a value of your time with him, that you respected and you had reverence for him. But once you were in his presence, after the gift is done and you're in the presence of the king, there's protocol. We saw that last week. You just don't walk in any old way you want. How did it go for Nadab and Abihu, or Abihu? How did it go? They just went in however they wanted, right? Strange fire. We'll just go do it this way. He had given instructions, and they said, no, we'll do it this way. Adoniah, he tried to bypass protocol, and he asked Bathsheba to request one of David's concubines for himself. Do you remember that story? Solomon was so enraged by this disrespect of protocol, he had his brother killed. You don't do that. The king's concubines belong to the next king. And although we're not getting into the concubine, relax, Elling, we're not getting into the concubine thing, there was protocol in the kingdom. And that protocol had to be followed. And whatever Solomon decided to do, that was his business. But to come along and say, hey, can I have one of my father's concubines? That was the death penalty for him. Protocol was disrespected. It was a lack of respect and honor to Solomon by his brother. How we dress could be lumped in with our respect of the king. I know this is a subject no one likes to talk about. A poor person would never be expected to have a rich person's garment. It wasn't about the garment. It was about your heart. What you wear to go before the king shows where your heart is. Would you wear jeans and a t-shirt if you were invited to lunch by Brian Kemp, the governor of Georgia? I'll just answer for me. No way. If I'm invited by somebody that's prominent to do something and I have the willingness to want to actually go, I'm going to dress in my best. And I can guarantee you my best won't compare to their best. I don't have $3,000 suits. I go to Kohl's, and if it's on 50% off, that's what I buy. That's my best. But I would be dressing because I would want to show honor and respect to them. You know, we had a wedding for my daughter probably 7-8 years ago, wasn't it, Christiana? And, you know, it's a whole different group of men here. I think, I know Rich was here. Elling was there. I don't know if anybody else was there. But I told my wife, I said, my goodness, I don't know what they're going to show up like, you know. They all showed up and they all had suits and ties on for my daughter's wedding. Like, they all looked good. I had a picture of it. I was like, who knew these guys could look this good? The Levites and the sons of Aaron, did they just come into the presence of the Almighty any way they wanted to? No. Remember when the children of Israel were at Mount Sinai and the father said, after 3 days, you're going to come before me. They aren't going to come all the way to the mountain, but they're going to come out and you're going to be in the presence of the Almighty God. They had to get right and get ready. They had to wash their garments. They had to abstain from their wives for 3 days so that they could be in a holy state to come before their God. Don't tell me he doesn't care how you come before him, because everything in your Bible says otherwise. And besides that, there's something special about giving your best in everything you do. Number four, What if you are forced to come before your king and against modern protocol? Well, Esther was the perfect example of that, right? She didn't want to go in. So let's see what happened with her, and this is going to be how we close it out. Number one, when the idea was brought up to Esther about going before the king, she refused. She used common sense. She said, people die for that. It's against the law. I'm not going to go. Number two, once she was shown by Mordecai that all the Jewish people would be annihilated, she carefully weighed the options and thought it through. And she finally realized that her life was not worth preserving and losing all of the Jewish people, her people. So she decided she would take a risk and offer her life, possibly if needed. Number three, she didn't take this task lightly. It wasn't just like, oh, well, if I die, I die. She was serious, wasn't she? She told Mordecai, or sent message to Mordecai, go tell all the people here in Shushan, fast for me for 3 days because I'm going to do this, but I'm not going before the king with the death sentence looming over me without praying to our Creator for mercy. 3 days they fasted for her. Number four, when the time came, guess what Esther put on? Her royal attire as a sign of respect to her king. Number five, she won the favor of the king and followed the protocol, and she went forward and she touched the top of his censer, or not censer, his scepter. What was happening at this point in time? First of all, she's following the protocol and she's saying, thank you for saving my life. Thank you for showing me mercy and kindness. I acknowledge that you are the king and my life was in your hands. It was her husband, but yet she followed protocol so that the whole kingdom would know that she was a woman of virtue and valor. And number six, and this might be the most important thing, if you take nothing home with you today, and I hope that's not the case, take this home with you. This is how she started her request to the king. And it's five words. If it pleases the king. Every prayer we offer should start with those five words. If it pleases the king. Father, would you please do this for me and take care of this situation? See, our King loves us. He desires to give us good things, but he also desires our respect and our honor. And coming before him and saying, if it pleases the King, is saying, your will is far above mine. It's like Yeshua when he's crying out in the garden and saying, take this cup from me if it's possible, but not my will, your will. Your will supersedes my desire. And that's what we need to have here today. The Creator of heaven and earth is our God. That's true. But don't forget, he's also your King. He's your Majesty. He's your Sire. He's your Master. He's your everything. And those titles should never be taken lightly. With a king, you get a kingdom. And we need to start learning about the protocol of the kingdom of our Elohim. Yes, the millennial reign is coming soon in the future. But the kingdom of our Creator is already established now. It's inside of you. And you may say, well, no, that's not right, Tom. Well, let's take a look. Yeshua said in Matthew 12:28, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. That's 2,000 years ago. I don't think he took it away. Just my guess. Luke 17:20-21. And he said this, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is. For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. And then Paul wrote this in Colossians 1:13. For he rescued us from the domains of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Paul was talking to living people, folks. We're not corpses waiting for the millennial reign of Messiah. We're living people who are supposed to be filled with the Spirit of God and living out this kingdom principle right now. We're supposed to be ambassadors. And if a servant of a king disrespected that king in the ancient times and was killed for it or lost his head for it, how much worse punishment do we deserve when we have these instructions in front of us and we willingly say, no, Father, that's just not important to me. I love you, and I don't mind showing up at this place you planted me at on Shabbats, but there's just too many parts of this Torah that just don't fit into my schedule, and it's not convenient for me. How much worse of a punishment do we deserve if other people, not knowing anything about the Creator, disrespected their king and they lost their lives? It's time to wake up and get a kingdom mindset. Because without a kingdom mindset, you might miss the flight out. The king's coming back soon, and the only question left to answer, you got to answer for yourself. Are you part of his kingdom? Father, we thank you, we praise you for another Shabbat, another day that we woke up this morning and we're still free here in this country. We're still free to drive and to come to fellowship and to gather together with other believers, to come together to worship you, to praise you. And Father, I hope and I pray that today, when people leave here, the one thing they will do is they will say, look how God showed up and tied everything together today. Look how you showed up to tell people how important it is that they draw close to you. Father, we've said it many times, time is too short for us to be messing around. Too short for us to be playing games and to say, oh, I'll get to that later. There is nothing in our lives that are more important than drawing near to you right now. So for all those people who are falling short in that area, Father, I pray you would give them encouragement and strength and put people in their life that will encourage them on that path to draw close to you, to draw near to you. And Father, that only comes with time spent with you. There is nothing we can do day in and day out, Monday through Sunday. There is nothing we can do that's more important than spending time with you, to draw near to you, Father. So make that a heart of each and every person here. As we get closer and closer to Passover, we're trying to do something this year at Passover, Father, that I know beyond a shadow of a doubt lines up with your will, because it's all over your scriptures. We're supposed to be ambassadors, light to a dark world. So Father, I just pray that you would give us the strength and the courage to be those examples, because we can come and we can share with them some truths from the scriptures, but if we're not a people filled with joy and love and compassion, they will notice it right off. And Father, before we take one crumb out of our house, let us just search our own hearts to purify our hearts from the inside out. We can deal with the crumbs in our house when we get to the last minute. But right now, Father, for the next few weeks, let us search our hearts so that we can get rid of any malice, anything that is not of you, that we can get the old leaven out so that you can fill us anew and fresh in this coming season of appointed times that I think could be one of the most important seasons that we will have ever had in our lives. We want to be pure. We want to be right with you. We want to be in a place where we can lead and guide others and be an example to others. And let us understand, Father, that that means all focus has to come off of us and it has to be put on you. I give you thanks and praise for the best Shabbat ever, Father. And if it pleases the King, may you bring us back here again next week so that we can worship you another time. And it's in your name, Yeshua, that we pray and we give you thanks. Yivarekha Adonai v'yishmerekha. Yair Adonai panav alecha v'yihunecha. Yisa Adonai panav alecha v'yasem lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face to you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance to you and bring you his peace. In the mighty name of Yeshua, the Prince of Peace. Amen and amen.